Please turn back to 2 Kings chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 6 in the Church Bible. Those are pages 333 and 334. Who do you reckon are the most powerful people in the world right now? Are they politicians, national leaders, Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin, Xi Jinping? Or are they billionaires? Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, Warren Buffett? Or perhaps you think it's celebrities, those who excel in sport or music, Carlos Alcatraz, and Lionel Messi, or Taylor Swift and Beyonce, these superstars with millions of adoring fans. You know that soft power, so-called, can be very powerful. Well, whoever you think it is, I can tell you who it ain't. Us. You and I. When it comes to the world's movers and shakers, true believers are nowhere to be found. Okay, there might be one or two exceptions, now and again, here and there. But generally speaking, followers of Jesus Christ rank pretty low in the significant stakes, at least in the world's eyes. And there's nothing surprising about this, is there? It's how it has always been. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." We're the little people, you and I, just in case you hadn't noticed. But not to worry, we're in good company. Almost all the folk in this chapter are little people too. They're not kings or commanders or wealthy merchants, most of them. Rather, they are poor widows, childless couples, hungry seminarians, that's theology students, and humble servants. Not the kind of folk who adorn the pages of Who's Who. But as we have already seen and are going to see again, God was with them. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, the King of heaven, was on their side. No matter who was against them, he was for them. And friends, that made all the difference, didn't it? It still does. Brothers and sisters, understand, we might be among the lowliest, weakest, least important people on this planet, in one sense. But in another and higher sense, we are the mightiest mortals out there. Not because of who we are, not because of any natural ability on our part, but because of him who is also with us, the mighty one of Jacob. You've probably heard the children sing, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do." You heard them? Well, so should you sing that song, because that's good theology. It's good because it's biblical. Where in the Bible exactly? Well, everywhere, including right here in 2 Kings chapter 4 and chapter 6. Our theme this morning is very simple. It's the power of God. The power of God. Perhaps an even better, slightly longer title would be "By the Word of Truth and by the Power of God," 2 Corinthians 6 verse 7. Because the Lord's power is imparted through his servant, the prophet Elisha here. God has spoken through his prophets, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age proclaiming God the One, the righteous Lord. And today that word of power has come here to us. He, being dead, still speaks. But what exactly is he saying? What is God saying? What is the word saying to us? What is Elisha? What does he mean by these miracles God enabled him to do? Well, we see three things, at least, in these three incidents. Firstly, we see that God's power preserves a remnant. God's power preserves a remnant. You know, it would be easy for us to overlook this point. But if we did, We would be much the poorer for it. So before we consider the miracles, let's spend a moment thinking about the people in these stories, these true stories, because they are a miracle in and of themselves, truly. We're in the 9th century BC, sometime between the years 852 and 841. It is, you'll recall, a dark age, an age of apostasy, a falling away. God's people have been divided. There are two kingdoms instead of just one. In the northern kingdom, Israel, the ruler is Jeroboam, the son of Ahab and Jezebel. There have been worse monarchs sitting on the throne, yet still, he is appalling. Remember the beginning of chapter 3. We read there in verse 2 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In verse 3, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Did I say Jeroboam was on the throne? It's Jehoram on the throne, but he's following in the sins of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. He did not depart from them. Appalling. That's the leader. That's the people. That's the one people are looking up to. And it's no surprise, therefore, that most of the Israelites are enthralled to these false gods that Jeroboam erected. These golden calves, one in Bethel in the south of the kingdom, one in Dan in the north. They've forsaken the true worship of Yahweh at Jerusalem. They have abandoned the house of David, God's servant, the man after God's own heart. They are ignoring the law of Moses, the man of God, which they are covenant bound to keep. It is a spiritual free-for-all in Israel. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. The only ones who are suffering religious persecution are those who remain faithful to God, a tiny minority. You see what I mean? It's an evil time. As Psalm 12, verse 8 says, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness, worthlessness, wickedness is exalted in the sight of men. And yet, the very fact that there are some who are still faithful is remarkable. Faithful to God even at this time. Who are these people? Well, of course, there's Elisha, the man of God, the premier prophet. He is their leader. They're looking to him for leadership. First, there was some doubt. Could he really succeed? Elijah, he was so amazing and mighty through God, but there's no doubt anymore. He's already done enough miracles and wonderful things to settle any doubts, at least among the sons of the prophets. And with Elisha, there is at least one servant, Gehazi. Maybe there's more. We're not told who the servants are in this passage. There's also this group I mentioned called the sons of the prophets, most likely young men undergoing theological training for prophetic ministry. Apparently, they lodged with Elisha, if you look at chapter 6, verse 1. They shared meals with him. So this seems to have been a kind of early residential Bible college, a seminary. The sons of the prophets, the students, the man of God, their principal. It takes me back 20 years to my time at LTS. I had that privilege. But they're not all clergy, are they, as it were, this remnant, these faithful ones? In verse 42, we meet this man from Baal Shalisha. The name means master of three. He's a lay person. He's just a regular guy. He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's not the son of a prophet or a priest. And yet he has come all this way from his hometown, and some say it was nearer to where Elisha was at Gilgal, some say further. But he's come all this way to minister to those who are prophets. In verse 42 of chapter 4, we read that he brought the man of God, that's Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. The nature of his offering suggests that it really was an offering, because God commanded these in the law, that the first fruits of the harvest be offered to his priests, his representatives, the mediators. That's in Numbers 18, 12 and 13. The problem is, the priests in Israel, the northern kingdom, are all corrupt. They serve one of the Baals and all Jeroboam's golden calves. I mean, this man's from Baal Shalisha, where no doubt there is the worship of Baal going on. He can hardly go to the local parish priest, can he? A faithful Israelite wouldn't want to support them, and indeed he must not. Choose your allies carefully. But then what does he do if he wants to show his gratitude to God and somehow keep this commandment in the law of offering the first fruits? Jerusalem is very far away, plus it's in a different country these days. So what does he do? He hits on the idea to go to Elisha in Gilgal. He rightly recognizes that this man is the Lord's representative in Israel. And what he has, he gives to the prophet. He deals graciously and lends. As we'll see, it's not much. But it's the thought that counts. And God looks on the heart. He did what he could. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, meet the remnant, those remaining true to Yahweh, both men and women, clergy and laity, even in the darkest of times. These are they of whom God spoke to Elijah back in 1 Kings 19, verse 18. You remember. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Even in Baal Shalisha, there's such a one. And the women earlier on in the chapter, they're among them too. The widow of the sons of the prophets and the woman of Shunem, the Shunammite. They're all the salt of the earth, the light of the world. They're spiritual heroes and heroines. They may be little people, yet they're God's people. The saints who are on the earth. And that in itself, I say, is nothing short of a miracle. God's power preserves a remnant. Don't you find that encouraging? I do. The days in which we are living are evil. No less so than back then, and possibly even worse. But even so, God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy on the last day when Jesus returns. And in the meantime, he is able to keep you from stumbling and from sinning and from going astray. Keep you faithful, keep you trusting, keep you repenting, keep you obeying, keep you serving, worshiping. God is able to keep you, and look, so he has. Because you're here today on the Lord's Day. While others go about their worldly business, spending money, making money, keeping fit, you're taking the time to worship the Lord, to remember your Creator. While our fellow citizens are serving their idols, be they false religions or carnal pleasures, you, Christian, are doing the will of God. And not just today, not merely one day a week. A Sunday religion is no true religion at all. It's not Christianity. It's not Christianity. Because in the new covenant, our worship is spiritual, your spiritual service. Romans 12:1, it's perpetual, it's all week long, 24/7, 365. Every day we seek God, we speak to him in prayer, we hear from him in scripture. Every day we look to do good, trying to help other people, whoever they are, be they neighbors, strangers, colleagues, clients, family or friends. We cook a meal, we make a donation, we share the gospel, we teach a child. We provide a lift, we clean the chapel, and so on. Why do we do these things? Do we do them to earn our salvation? No. We do it because we have been saved by God's grace. And we serve freely from gratitude and out of love. We love him because he first loved us. That's the way it is. 1 John 4:19. Friends, this is remnant religion. This is true religion. True religion, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is what, says James, James 1:27, to visit widows and orphans in their suffering and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Positive and negative, if you like, to do good and to avoid evil. It always has been the nature of true religion and always will be. True religion is not hiding away in a corner. It's not battening down the hatches. It's not preserving our purity, so we think, while neglecting our duty. The Lord Jesus prayed to God the Father in John 17, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, like monks or nuns or hermits, but rather that you should keep them from the evil one. Where? In the world. That's why we say, as Christians, we're in the world, but we're not of it. We're in it to win it, to save souls, for God to save them through us, but we're not there to be conformed to it. That's the danger that the risk we run, but it's a risk we must run. But God is able to keep us. And you know what? That is exactly what God does. He keeps us from the evil one. In the midst of the blackest darkness, in a sea of idolatry, in a society such as ours where evil is celebrated and good is denounced as evil, even in this day, God by his power preserves his remnant. 1 Peter 1 verse 5. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. The last days are dark days. But don't worry, Christ is coming and he will dispel the darkness. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed? Is that you, my friend? Are you remaining faithful? Then, brother, sister, remember this. It's God you have to thank for that. Who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you didn't receive? Your faith, your repentance, your opportunities to serve, your abilities. They're all given you by God, and therefore, if you did receive them, why do you boast as if you did not? Be glad. Don't be proud that you're part of the remnant. If you're consistently proud and arrogant, you just demonstrate you have neither portion nor part in this matter. And keep on keeping on, no matter what anyone says or how you feel. We all feel down at times, feel like quitting. No matter how dark the days we're living in, they'll probably get worse before they get better. Remember that Christ is building his church and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's not only building it, he's keeping it. What he has already built, he keeps. So let's, you and I, keep the faith. Because God's power will preserve us, his remnant people. We see that, don't we? We would be fools to overlook that lesson, that miracle, when our day is so like theirs. Secondly, we see God's power provides our needs. God's power provides our needs. Do you believe in miracles? Events which can't be explained scientifically, that run contrary to known natural laws. Many people, including not a few Bible commentators, would you believe, don't believe in miracles. When they meet a passage like this, they do one of two things. They either try and rationalize it. So, for example, Elisha, with his stick, managed to kind of hook the axe at a hole in the axe head and kind of lift it up, or perhaps he kind of pushed it into shallower water and the prophet could pick it up. Some kind of rational explanation like that, which is its own refutation. Or they just reject it altogether. They say, oh, this is just some legendary accretion, some myth. You know, whether there was any truth in this or not, who can tell? You know, even a grain of truth. That is not how we should respond to these parts of God's word that contain supernatural, inexplicable phenomena. Be gone, unbelief. Be gone, unbelief. Yes, these are extraordinary. Yes, they are impossible. But then that's the point. Things like this don't usually happen. A poisonous stew made harmless by flour. A bunch of loaves multiplied with just a word. An iron axe head made to float with a tiny stick. Not even coming into contact with it, as far as we know, just thrown in the water at the same place. Stick goes down, the iron comes up. That's exactly the point. Of course they don't normally happen, and these folk knew that, by the way, as well as we do. They were not stupid. Only on these occasions, against all expectation, these miracles did happen. And that's why they were recorded. They took place just as we are being told, because the Bible is a truthful account. It's the word of the God who cannot lie. He wouldn't deceive us. Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. But how can they happen? By the power of God. He who created all things, who sustains all things, and one day will bring all things to an end. Him. He can do it. That's impossible, you say. Not for him it is. With us, certainly it is. I mean, we can do amazing things with our technology now. Things which these ancients could never have dreamed of, I dare say. You know, the people going to be watching online right now, the other side of the world. Amazing. And yet we can only act in line with nature, in harmony with the laws of physics and thermodynamics and so on. But the Lord, understand, is above these things. He's the one who invented them and he put them in place. And by the way, scientists say, believing scientists anyway, this is one reason they know there's a creator, because these laws wouldn't be there otherwise. You know, they have to have been installed in the system by some designer. People just kind of assume that, well, of course these things are there. Well, no. They point to the creator, intelligent design. And for the most part, God works by those laws he has instituted. But he reserves the right to overrule them as and when he sees fit. And whenever he does, they cannot reject and resist and say no. To use an illustration, have you ever gone into McDonald's or some fast food restaurant? You were hoping to get breakfast, you know, a McMuffin, sausage McMuffin or something. Or a big breakfast like they used to do with scrambled egg. But unfortunately, you've gone in too late. It's past 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock. And the person serving you says, no, we can't do that anymore. And yet, if you were to call for the manager, or certainly if you were a friend of the CEO of said fast food chain, and they happened to be there, or you got them on the line and said, please speak to my friend, I think you'd find that you would be served exactly what you want, whatever the time. And that's kind of like how it is with the Lord. The laws of justice, of right and wrong, he will never bend, let alone break. He can't do that because he himself is right and justice, and he cannot deny himself. But the laws of nature are a different matter. As Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things with God are possible. And that, by the way, is how you know it's him. This is the finger of God, Pharaoh's magician said. We can't replicate these ones. Not anymore. This is the finger of God. So that's how we ought to respond to the miraculous in Scripture. But let's look at these particular miracles briefly and more closely. By means of these, we are being taught here that God's power provides our needs. God's power provides our needs. However those needs arise, no matter how great they are to us or how small they seem to others looking on. Let's take one story at a time briefly. In the first story, verses 38 through 41, there is a famine in the land, we're told. No doubt this is a punishment from God for Israel's rebellion. That was said in the law. If you turn away from me, I'll make your heavens like brass and your earth like bronze. There'll be no crops, or very few, no rain, very little. Happened before in the day of Elijah, it's happening again. Notice that God's people are not immune during the famine. They're feeling the effects along with everyone else. Food is scarce. And there's all these mouths to feed at the school of the prophets at Elisha's house. And no doubt that is why the one who goes looking for herbs is none too careful about what he gathers. I mean, he spots this wild vine and he sees these gourds. They look okay, and so into the pot they go. No questions asked. And they served it to the men to eat and quickly realized their mistake. For it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And by that, I don't think they're probably not just exaggerating. I suspect this was worse than just a bad taste. More likely, this is food poisoning and we're being spared the details. Yes, it was an innocent mistake and no harm was intended on the part of the gatherer or the chef. You know, he is no Erin Patterson, that lady in Australia, poisoned family with the mushrooms. That's not this person at all. But even so, it's a grave situation. A meal has been ruined, and that in a time of famine. And a school of prophets has been made sick, seriously sick. So what's to be done? Elisha knows. Verse 41, so he said, then bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. I imagine they did so with some trepidation for all of their respect for him and confidence in him. But as it turns out, everything's fine, and presumably any ill effects they were suffering are actually removed by the new recipe. Flour plus the gourds plus the stew. Not a natural remedy, of course, supernatural. There was nothing harmful in the pot. Their faith in Elisha and God is rewarded. That's the first story. The second we've already touched on in verses 42 through 44. The saint from Baal Shalisha who arrives with his offering. Again, his intent is good, even excellent. Plus, this time there's nothing harmful at all in what he brings. The only problem is this: it's woefully inadequate. It's insufficient. As Elisha's servant says, when the prophet tells him to feed it to the people, and presumably this is the sons of the prophets again, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? You know, they'll laugh me out of the room. They'll say, what's this? What's going on? They'll bang on the table. 20 loaves between 100 hungry young men. I make that, and my math isn't legendary, or it is in the wrong way, but I make that 1/5 of a loaf each. And maybe a handful of seeds as well. There was this grain he had. Not a lot, though, is it? A fifth of a loaf. Imagine that. And that's your meal for the day. Probably the famine is still going on at this point. This saint is probably giving out of his deep poverty. This is all that he can spare, but he gives it when most don't. It seems like a drop in the ocean, doesn't it? Yet Elisha knows what he is doing when he insists in the exact same words. Verse 43, give it to the people that they may eat. Adding this time, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Incredible. Yet true, that's what happens. Look at verse 44. So he set it before them, and they ate and were satisfied and had some left over. They couldn't finish the meal. You know, they probably had seconds, but then nobody could manage thirds. There was still more. There's still plenty. This was according to the word of the Lord, by the word of God, by the word of truth and the power of God. He just spoke it into existence, or at least into multiplication. You know, it's like the original miracle, isn't it? That little oil in the flask of oil being multiplied to fill all those vessels. Likewise here, this small food offering is multiplied to feed 100 men and then some. And what an illustration, friends, of Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Last of all, there's the lost axe, chapter 6, 1 to 7. Some of you are wondering, why on earth is this recorded in sacred history, in the Bible? It seems so trivial, indeed unnecessary. Why not just go buy a replacement? That's what I would do. You may well do that, but then you're not living in the Iron Age, are you, in 850 BC, where this is cutting-edge technology, literally. Iron may be cheap as chips now. Back then, it was a precious metal. Losing an axe head was comparable to crashing a car today and writing it off. And in this case, a borrowed one. Imagine that. That's what makes the mishap even worse. That's what pains the prophet in particular there in verse 5 of chapter 6. He cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." What am I going to say to the owner who entrusted me with his property, this expensive piece of equipment? If it was his own axe, he could just absorb the loss, but as it's somebody else's, he must replace it. You know, he honor bound to do so, to look after other people's property. Very foreign concept, it seems, often today. But how is he going to do that? It was because he had no money that he borrowed it in the first place, no doubt. So how on earth is he going to repay it now? That's going to be an awful lot of work and labor for him to have to do to compensate, to make the money, to repay the owner of the axe. And that, remember, when he as a prophet is supposed to be focusing on his studies. I remember a brother, a preacher who came here once to preach, and like many of us, scoured his car on the gates coming in. We probably all had that experience. Only in his case, it was a friend's car that he'd borrowed. Very like this. And the poor brother was totally thrown. He arrived and had to preach on a Wednesday before long. You could tell he was just thrown by what had happened, thinking, what am I going to say to the owner? It was a bad dent. Maybe you've been in that situation yourself, so you know how it feels. I'm sure we're all familiar, at least, with the frustration caused by losing things. How annoying. And it's costly, too, if we don't find them. Yet more often than not, haven't you found them? That's what happened here, certainly, though it took a miracle to make it right. Verse 6, the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed in the place, so he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. That doesn't normally happen again. You know, the heavier thing rising, that doesn't happen. Therefore, Elisha said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. You notice in these miracles, there's participation from the people as well. They have to eat, or they have to prepare, or have to serve. They have to stretch out. Elisha is teaching them even here. He's strengthening their faith. Faith is developed in the exercise of faith, like muscles. But the main point is, thanks to the Lord and his kindness and his mighty power, disaster is averted again. God's power provides our needs. That's what all of these incidents combine to teach us. That's why I've taken them together. Whether our need is caused by natural disaster or a careless error or a lack of resources or a random accident, the circumstances may differ, but this truth remains constant. The Lord looks after his own. It's like Isaac Watts in his paraphrase of Psalm 36. The whole creation is thy charge, but saints are thy particular or peculiar care. Why such care in such little things? Because he loves you. He loves you. He loves you, Christian, for Christ's sake, in whom he placed you in his sight even before the foundation of the world, and in time, in your experience when you believed. And therefore, if it matters to you, this thing, it matters to him. Nothing too big for him to handle, nothing too small for him to notice. Casting all your care upon him, Peter says, 1 Peter 5:7. All your care, small and great. Why? For he cares for you. Do you do that? Have you made it your practice each day to bring all your affairs to the Lord before him? Your joys and your sorrows, your cares and concerns, your needs, both great and small, immediate and ultimate. I'm sure you still ask God for forgiveness if you're a Christian, because we're ever conscious of our need of that, aren't we? But what about give us this day our daily bread? Do you still pray that in faith? When did you last? Or is that now a redundant petition in this age of the supermarket and of door-to-door delivery? Friends, it's not. It will never be. As long as we're in the flesh, we need our food. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things, all these things, clothes, money, health, and rest and refreshment as well, for body and mind and soul. And rest assured, he will provide them, just as he has provided till now, which is why you're still here. Not ordinarily by a miracle, but in accordance with the laws he has ordained. However, should the supernatural ever be necessary, he won't hesitate to do it, even today. Psalm 91, verse 11, has no expiry date. He shall give his angels charge concerning you to keep you in all your ways. One way or another, he'll provide through his mighty power. So don't you fret. Trust in the Lord and do good. Psalm 37, Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, not just the bare necessities, but your deepest desires in accordance with his will. God's power provides our needs. Thirdly and finally, we see God's power predicts his kingdom. We've seen some strange and wonderful things today, haven't we? For many, they're too much of a stretch. They are called to make a leap of faith, to accept these things without seeing them. They stumble and they fall. They can't do it. I'm sure that's not you. What though if I were to tell you that the wonders we've been hearing about are not in fact the most spectacular events in the Bible? What if I were to say that all these are but pointers, signs, directing our attention to even greater things, to spiritual and eternal realities that were yet to come? Only now they have come in the person and work of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of God, the God-man. You know, Mark, in his gospel, the first words of Jesus that he records are in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. They're these: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." So, you know, it wasn't before now, right? In this sense. "Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel." That's Christ's message in a nutshell. The kingdom or kingship of God is his reign over his fallen creation, reclaiming what was lost at the fall, Genesis chapter 3. It begins with his people, with the remnant, with those who repent of their sins and believe and trust in his mercy. That's where it starts, but eventually, let's not lose this perspective, it will encompass everything. Not that all are going to be saved, I'm not saying that, it's clearly unbiblical. But 1 Corinthians 15:25 says that Jesus must reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. And all things God will gather together in one in Christ. Things that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. This is biblical. The gospel, as you know, means good news. And boy, is this good news. This is even better than what we have here. This is the very best announcement you could ever hear. You're hearing it now. The kingdom of God has come. The time is fulfilled. It's among you. In the New Testament, Jesus fulfills and exceeds every one of these miracles in one way or another. Let's briefly consider how. In the Gospels that record his ministry, his life and his ministry, we see this curse of pollution, of poison, of death being removed. Not just from meals. Jesus never performed anything exactly like that first miracle, curing a meal that was harmful, that I can think of. According to some manuscripts, Mark 16, he did promise his apostles at least, if they drank anything harmful, it would not hurt them. But no, he didn't heal meals in his ministry, his time on earth, but rather he healed souls. Human beings made in the image of God. He said in Luke chapter 7, to the messengers of John the Baptist, he said to them who'd been sent to him by John, asking, "Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another?" Jesus replied with these words, Luke 7, verse 22. "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them." Christ's ministry is a holistic one. It cares for the needs of both body and soul. Yes, we still suffer in this world. If we don't understand that, we will struggle. We're not exempt from suffering, no more than the prophets were exempt from the effects of the famine. But remember, friends, that later, in the new creation, once Christ comes the second time, there really will be nothing harmful anymore. God is going to make all things new. The curse introduced at Eden, in a similar way, a food that looked good for food. The woman took it and ate, gave it to Adam and ate, and it brought death. Similar thing here in the first miracle. That curse introduced in Eden will be reversed. Revelation 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse. No more. The leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nations, like the flower thrown into the stew. And Isaiah says, or God through him, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the fulfillment of that first miracle. What about the miracle of the loaves? What does that point to? Well, I'm sure you don't need me to remind you. Jesus did a similar yet far greater wonder than this twice in his ministry, the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. Yet even these point us beyond themselves, the physical miracles, to something else. For Christ said on that occasion, John 6, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for that which endures to eternal life, which I, the Son of Man, will give you, for God the Father has set his seal of approval on me." What is this food that endures to eternal life? It is Christ himself. John 6:35, "I am the bread of life," Jesus said. "Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." That's what it means to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, is to believe that he died for you on the cross, thereby saving you from the wrath of God, and you turn from those sins and you trust in him and him alone. And that is pictured in communion, not imparted by taking communion. Revelation 7, as we read, they shall not hunger in heaven. No hunger in heaven. That might be an unfamiliar experience to us, serious hunger, but for many of God's saints today and over the years, it's not. But no hunger there. And no hunger at the marriage feast of the Lamb, where we, friends, will not just be the guests, we'll be the bride herself. You see, God's power predicts his kingdom. And last but not least, what should we say of the lost axe head? Surely we might think there's no spiritual lesson here for us. Friend, haven't you heard? The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. That which was lost. Gone down into this water, to the bottom. That's what Jesus came to do. How did he do it? He didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life. There's a ransom for many. That's how. And he says to those who hope in him in Revelation, is it chapter 3, one of the churches there, the one who trusts in Christ and his redemption, he shall go out no more. No more go out with the possibility of being lost and not coming back. No, having been retrieved with rejoicing, he will stay put. He'll be a pillar in the house of my God. And how will that happen? Whether this is pictured deliberately or not, it'll happen through means of wood, through cross, a stick, so to speak. You see, friends, God's power predicts his kingdom. A greater than Elisha is here. He was here 2,000 years ago in Israel. He's here in the pages of the Bible. You can turn to this when you go home and read it for yourself and praise God. And he's here right now in this meeting. He's coming and he's preaching peace to you, whether you're far off or whether you're near. So if sin has left a bitter taste in your mouth, if you have discovered death in the pot, in your lot in life, there's death, then cry out to God like these men did. If you're spiritually famished, needing more than this vain world can give you, you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, good. You'll find all the justice and righteousness you need in Jesus, the bread of life. And friend, if you've lost your way, if you're wandering about aimlessly, not knowing where to go or to whom to turn, I say to you, turn in here. Come to my Lord who says, "Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." no more lost. Truly, Jesus says, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Not that those persons actually exist. The gospel's for all, and it's free for all too. God's free bounty, glorify. Come to Jesus Christ and buy without money, without price. He's paid everything. He's paid it all for you. So come and claim your free gift, everlasting life. Return to the fountain of living waters and drink no more from cisterns cracked and dry. The curse removed, the hungry filled, the lost found. That's God's power. It predicts his kingdom. You and I may not be the most powerful people in the world. Whoever they are, they're not us. But that's okay, isn't it? For we serve a God who is more powerful than all of them put together. A God who is more than willing and able to put forth his power to help you this week wherever you need him. If only you ask him, if only you cry out. Remember that this week and the rest of your life. And when you feel your weakness, remember, then you are strong. For God's power is made perfect in your weakness. And you can do all things through him who strengthens you. That's the power of God. To God be the glory. Amen.